Now, let's turn to the epistle, first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter. And chapter 2. And verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a very rich paragraph from Peter. And sooner or later, we'll get to one particular phrase in it, which is that you are a royal priesthood. But let's start at the beginning. Right from the very beginning, and I mean the beginning, the blueprint for this universe. We have hints of it there in the book of Genesis. God intended from the beginning that this planet and His entire universe should be governed, shall I say, by a company of His sons on earth. This earth should be guided and directed. His will should be expressed on this earth through a company of sons. You could go right back into the Garden of Eden. And when God made man, He said that man should have dominion over all the earth. You think of it very quickly for a moment. That God spoke, and it was so. For 5.5 days, God said, and it was so. He said, and it was so. And out of nothing, the world became. And out of the oceans, dry land appeared. And trees and forests covered the earth. And the air was filled with birds. And the land was filled with animals. And the seas teemed with fish. And the fruit hung heavy on the trees. And on the afternoon of the sixth day, after everything had been made, God made man, the heap of dust, and He breathed into the dust His own breath. And man sat up and looked around, fully adult, the only man that was never born as a baby. Even when God took our humanity, He came as a baby. But Adam was made full grown, just the same as the entire planet was made full grown. Adam could have looked at the trees. They looked as if they'd been there for hundreds of years. But of course, they'd only been there a couple of 3 hours. God had just made them. But it looked as if they'd been there a long time. Adam looked as if he'd been here at least 30 or 40 years. But of course, he'd only just been made. And there he stands, the peak of God's creation, and quite other than all the animals that God has just made. They are animals. Then a grand canyon that cannot be bridged. And here is man. And he's made in the image of God. God is love. And so man is made in the image of the eternal lover, the eternal self-giver. And he is given dominion over the whole earth, over everything that moves and over everything that grows. Man is Lord. Lord Adam. And out of him came Lady Eve. They are to rule this planet and be the administrators of the will of God. They are to be administrators in terms of love. They are to be God's lovers. And love is going to rule the planet. Love is going to rule the universe. And all God's plans are going to become concreted through these administrators of love. In a sense, a very real sense, Adam, therefore the whole race of man, was created to be a priest. What is a priest? A priest is one who stands before God on behalf of others and does that in total dependence. The mark of a priest is helplessness. All he can do is stand before God in helplessness on behalf of others and ask of God that His will be done on their behalf. Do you get that picture? Here is the priest. He stands before God. He represents others. He stands helplessly because he cannot do anything for those others except through God. And so in personal helplessness, he stands before God and asks of God that His will be done for those others that he represents. And then he stands before those others on behalf of God and speaks his will that it shall be done. He's the go-between, the middleman. Man was made to be the priest for all creation. He was made to bring creation to God. He was made there to stand before God helplessly, to receive of God's will for the whole universe. And then to be the one that said, thus shall it be, and so shall it be. Do you get the picture? Man, the administrator of love. Man, the priest who stands before God and stands before the universe to make the will of God be done. So God's will should be done by a company who lived in fellowship with him. The government of the universe should be done by those who live in communion with God. They know his mind. And out of knowing his mind, they become to the universe channels of God's power. This is why man was made. It's a tremendous position. Man stands before God in helplessness, but he stands before the universe in absolute power. The man who is helpless before God is powerful before men. That's why man was made that way. He stands before the universe as a little God. God, capital G, unbeginning. Man is God, small g, a begun God. But he stands to administrate the universe. Now Adam distorted that. That is the heart of the fall. Adam distorted that. He refused to stand before God in helplessness. He determined that he would become the source of what was going to happen. He would cause his will to be imposed on the planet. And anything that should be done, he would do it. He was his own God. He was his own master. And he would administrate his own will. He was the captain of his own ship. And out of that came the chaos, the disaster, and the tragedy. The fall of man. And the blasted, blighted human race and earth. But of course God is not put off. The wisdom of God is perfect wisdom. And therefore God never has a plan B. Because plan A is the only plan. That's it. And so God is going to achieve his will. And God works with man. And he breaks into the human race in Abraham. And then Abraham's son Isaac. And then through Jacob. And then through Jacob's sons and their many sons and daughters. Until you had that enormous family. That great heap of people that was in Egypt. The family of this man Jacob. The children of this man whose name was changed to Israel. And I say that all very carefully because they were not a nation. They were just a very big family, an enormous tribe of people. And God brings them to Mount Sinai. And there he gives to them the charter of their nationhood. Israel was the only nation ever to be formed by God himself. He gathered together this enormous family, and there he gave them their charter as a nation, their right to be a nation. And you can read it at your leisure time in Exodus 19 and the first 6 verses. There he tells them what he's done. He said, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And he says, now, entering into a covenant with you, he says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and my peculiar people, or my very own people. He says, you'll be different from every other nation on earth, for you shall be a kingdom of priests. You see, Adam fouled it all up. Adam distorted the whole picture of man's reason for being. Now God has a company of people, and that company of people shall achieve his purpose on earth. They will be a scale model. They will tell the rest of the world, this is what man was originally intended to be. A kingdom of priests, a holy or a set-apart nation, set apart from self-centeredness, set apart from I will do what I will. Set apart unto God. And my peculiar people, my very own people, in the Hebrew, that expression is my pocket money. You budget your money. And this you'll spend here and this you'll spend there. But this is left over. This is my very own. I'll spend it if I want to. I'll put it in my pocket if I want to. I'll just look at it and delight in it. It's my money. And I can do just what I delight. God said to Israel, you are my pocket money. And in the same breath he said, all nations of the earth are mine. God has budgeted all nations. He will do this with this, that with that. But he said, of Israel, the Old Testament Israel, he says, you are my pocket money. Over you I delight. You I will have fellowship with. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. And so they were set up as a kingdom of priests. And they set it up by taking one tribe of Israel and making that tribe stand on behalf of all the others. And so while Israel as a nation went about their business, one tribe represented every man in Israel and was the tribe of the priests. That was the tribe or the family of Levi. If you were born in the tribe of Levi, you would minister unto God all the days of your life. Now, if you were born in the tribe of Zebulun, it didn't matter how godly you were. Sorry, you can't minister in the tabernacle. This is a family business. You've got to be born in the right tribe, Levi. And if you're a Levite, it still doesn't mean you'll be a priest. You had to be born of one family within the tribe of Levi. That was the family of Aaron. And if you were born of the family of Aaron, you were destined to be a priest. And so Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were the priests, and all the Levites assisted them in praise, in worship. They stood before God. They stood before him in the place where God had chosen to make his presence known, which was the tabernacle and later on the temple. And there his outraying glory, the radiance of his presence in the Holy of Holies, the very center of the people of Israel, there was their God in radiant manifestation. And in his presence, that is in the courts of the tabernacle, shall we say in the immediate house of God, or Father's house, they lived there, they ministered there. They ministered there on behalf of others. Get the picture? They stood before God on behalf of the nation and also of the whole world if they understood their job. And then they in turn went back to the nation and opened up the revelation of God to them. They were the priests. They mediated God's presence. They stood between God and man in the courts of the Lord. They ministered to God with blood sacrifice. You would bring your sacrifices. It would be a Levite, a priest, who would enable you to bring that sacrifice and come to worship God. They were your representatives, and they handled the bloody sacrifice. And right through all of their worship, they stood and they sang praise to God. In fact, by the time of David, he had the whole thing worked out into a 24-hour shift. That Levites sang praise 24 hours non-stop. Ever and ever and on, praise unto God. Some of the very words that we have sung tonight were sung in the temple unto God by these Levites. Their job was to stand before God. They were the priests, the priestly tribe. And so they were the ones through whom the will of God should come to earth. Everything that took place in all of Israel's ritual of worship unto God headed up on one particular day. It was called the Great Day of Atonement. It took place in October. It was the coming to the end of their ritual year. Their year began in April with Passover, went through the various feasts, came to a grand head in the Day of Atonement, and then ended completely in the Feast of Tabernacles with dancing, singing, and hilarious merrymaking in the presence of God. But it headed up on the Day of Atonement. Let me very briefly describe to you that day. It all centered on the high priest, for this was the day. No regular priest could do this. The high priest. He normally wore the most gorgeous robes, but he took them off today, and he put on the regular robes of an ordinary priest. And he comes, and here, of course, you're all Israel, aren't you? And you're gathered at the gates of the tabernacle. And there have been selected two goats. They are the goats of the sin offering, and it's going to cover all of us. This high priest, he's going to stand before God on behalf of every one of us. And so he comes to one of the goats, and he lays his hands on its head. In fact, he more than lays his hands, he sort of presses his whole weight upon the goat. And then he begins to confess the sins of Israel, and he includes himself in it. He's taking your place. He's taking all of your sin and he's laying it as if it were his own upon the goat. He'll talk about, we have sinned and our sin, for he has made himself one with you, and now he puts the sin on the goat. At your leisure, you can read a possible prayer of the high priest. When Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, he took the place of all Israel and prayed a high priestly prayer for them. But read it in your leisure. He laid the sins of Israel on the goat. And you, as a faith-filled Israelite, looked at that goat now as a dirty, filthy thing. For you realized, by your faith, your sin was now on that goat. And the goat now had become polluted and dirtied with your sin. It is led to a great brass altar, massive thing, just inside the door of the tabernacle. And there, the head of the goat is twisted over, and a knife flashes, and the jugular vein is cut, and the blood spurts. And the Levites are there. They catch the blood in a basin. The sacrifice is offered to God on the great altar of burnt offering. Any other day of the year, that would be the end of the sin offering. But not this time. This is the great day of atonement. The high priest takes that basin of blood, and he begins to move in a line, direct line, from the brass altar towards the tabernacle proper, the tent. And he goes into the tent, and then he goes behind the veil until he is in the Holy of Holies and above the mercy seat, that slab of gold that was on top of the box called the Ark of the Covenant. There, radiant, alike, uncreated. They called it the Shekinah glory. It was God's manifest presence in the midst of his people. And the high priest, the representative of the people, standing before God on behalf of the people, and he brings the blood of an animal that died out there at the brass altar. As soon as that animal died, the moment the blood spurted, you as an Israelite sighed a sigh of relief. For you understand that at the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. And you know that when that blood was shed, the animal has died instead of you. And that blood now is acceptable blood. The high priest now stands before that mercy seat, slab of gold. On this end and that end, there are cherubim, mighty angels, and they're gazing at the center. Here you hold in your hand, high priest, the blood that was shed for all those people. The blood that says their sin has been covered. And you take it and you sprinkle it 7 times on top of that slab of gold. That slab of gold was called the mercy seat. As I said, maybe a better way of putting it would be the seat of satisfaction. For that blood on top of that seat said, God is satisfied. It was as if that blood shouted to all Israel, God is satisfied. What happened at the brass altar was enough. God is satisfied. Your sins are covered. You walk in covenant with God. You walk in covenant with God, guaranteed by the blood that's been sprinkled on the seat of satisfaction. The high priest would turn now and come back out to where you stand. Of course, you haven't seen all of this. You know what goes on because you were told, but you haven't seen it. They take the second goat that's been hanging around there, and he lays his hands on its head. And again, the transference of sin. They put a rope around its neck. They carry it out into the wilderness. Walks right through among the tents, and you can see it. You talk about that. There goes my sin. Look, see that goat? It's covered in my sin. There it goes. And you watch, all gather around the edge of the camp, as the goat becomes a speck on the horizon, led out there by a Levite. Sometime in the late afternoon, the Levite returns with an empty rope. The goat has gone to the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. That's where the expression came from. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Not only did the blood say, it's done, it's covered. You are now walking in covenant terms. But also, the goat in the wilderness said, your sins are removed. The priest had thus stood before God on behalf of the people, and stood before the people on behalf of God, and announced the salvation, and that they walked in such a covenant with God. It is the most unbelievable story probably in the entire world, that Israel forgot why they were chosen. With everything that had been said to them, with this that went on every year, standing in God's presence day after day in their representative priests, they forgot what it was all about. They went after other gods. They sinned against God in every way they possibly could, and still appeared with all their rituals. Went through, the priests did their thing. Right through the Day of Atonement, it was all done. But their heart was far from it. It had become a ritual nation instead of a living nation of priests. And if everything was just simply empty words, then they were no longer a kingdom of priests. And the prophets began to rise, and they began to speak to the situation. And they made it very plain that the day of Israel being God's kingdom of priests was over. And a new day was coming. A whole new day in which all nations would be called into a nation of priests. This would have sounded incredible to the ears of the Israelites. Take this, Isaiah 56 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You say hallelujah to that. The Israelites of the Old Testament tore their hair out. I mean, this is illegal. Even an ordinary Israelite can't minister to the Lord like that. And now you're saying you'll bring in those filthy Gentiles and let them be priests unto the Lord. It's a wonder Isaiah didn't get himself stoned to death for saying that. Isaiah 61 and verse 6, it says, but you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. He said that the day when only Levites can do this will be over, and all of you will be called priests of the Lord, ministers to our God. Spoke, in fact, of a new kind of Israel, and therefore an Israel where everyone was a true priest unto God. And in that context, Isaiah 65 and verse 24 says, in that day it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. He said, a nation where everyone is truly a priest, a nation where everyone is really a minister, where they will joy unto God, where my house will be for all peoples. And it will be such a union that before they even call, I will be answering. It was a new covenant, a new charter for a new nation, a new kingdom of priests. Jesus came. Of course, He was the subject of every Old Testament prophecy. He was the object towards which it all moved. He was in Himself the originator of that new kingdom, that new age. It's interesting. If you watch the life of Jesus, He's the originator, remember, of a new race. At His baptism, He was being inaugurated publicly to the office that He had come to fulfill. Do you remember how Luke puts it? He said, as He was being baptized, He prayed. And as He prayed, the Spirit came upon Him. As the inaugurator of a new race, and at the inauguration, when the world will begin to know who He was, you find two things present. He, the inaugurator, was praying, and the Holy Spirit came upon Him. It was as if to say, the new race, the new kingdom that's wrapped up in this person, is to be characterized by prayer and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The new kingdom that will arise out of Jesus is a new day of fellowship with God, a new day of priesthood, when the Spirit of God will be among men, upon them, in them. They will live and move in Him. Do you remember how the Spirit of God came? Came in the form of a dove. Do you remember that? It was as a dove that came down upon Jesus. Now that's interesting. Of all the birds in God's creation, why a dove? Ever thought of that? Sometimes you can understand Scripture a lot better if you say, now what might have been? Why this? Why a dove? When was the last time in Scripture, before the dove coming down upon Jesus, when was the last time you read about a dove in the Bible? It was all the way back to Noah. Do you remember that? When Noah, the flood is over, and he opens the windows of the ark, and he releases the dove. And the dove came back to Noah, holding in its beak the olive branch. That returning, fluttering dove, coming back into the ark, that dove was the promise of a new day. That dove was saying there is a new world out there. And you, Noah, are about to be the first pioneer to step on that new world. The dove was the announcement of a new beginning. Jesus, the dove comes upon him, and the dove was stating, there is a new world about to burst among men. There is a new age, an age characterized by prayer and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And note throughout his life how Jesus prayed. Do you remember in the choosing of the 12? Now these 12 are going to be the foundation of this new race. He prayed all night in the choosing of the 12. It was necessary to pray all night before the very nature of the kingdom was prayer. The very nature of what Jesus was building was those who stood before God on behalf of others. And so you have here a new race of priests that are born in prayer. Do you remember the Transfiguration? It says that Jesus was praying. And before they went to that Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said that he was going to show to them the nature of the kingdom. He says, there are some standing here who shall not die until they've seen the kingdom of God. And then he led Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and they saw him transfigured. That is, they were seeing the nature of the kingdom of God. And what did they see? They saw him praying and then transfigured before them. He was a radiant priest, radiant with the glory of God, as he communed with his Father on behalf of others. And of course, Jesus was constantly withdrawing himself in prayer, and in prayer, changing the way things were. It's interesting, significant, that the disciples had one request of Jesus. When they looked at his life, I mean, what would you ask of Jesus? You look at his life, you've been around him, and you want him to teach you one thing. All they could say was, teach us to pray. Out of everything, they didn't say, teach us to preach. No. They didn't say, teach us to work miracles. Teach us to pray. That summed up everything they'd seen in the life of Jesus. And it summed up the whole character of what Jesus was bringing. That man would stand before God on behalf of men, and before men on behalf of God. But Jesus not only exampled the new kingdom of priests, he was the way in which it would happen. He didn't only come to be the priest in front of us. He came himself to bring it to pass. And in what he did, he is the summation of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He brings it all together in his own person. He also is his own high priest. He didn't have another priest. It says he offered himself. And so he was the sacrifice, and at the same time he was the priest who offered himself. And the cross is the brass altar. Jesus brings himself to the cross, and as the animal was slain at the brass altar, so Jesus is slain at the cross. It's very significant. I think it's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Where it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word there, laid on him, is the same word that is used in Leviticus for the high priest laying sin upon the goat. Jesus had sin pressed upon him. One of the Psalms describes him as crushed with our iniquities. Sin is laid upon Jesus. And of course, this is now for real. The goat was only a shadow. A goat can never take away sin. Jesus, very God, very man, takes the place of all men, and actually, not in shadow, not in type or picture, but in actuality, bears our sin in his own body. And when I look at Jesus, as those Israelites looked at the shadow, the goat, I look at the reality, Jesus, and I see my sin upon him. Every particle of my guilt has actually been laid upon Jesus. I see my hostile self made one with him. He stands before God now as the offering. He stands before God, every sinner in the world rolled into one person. And then he is slain. He offered himself. And the beautiful, holy anger of God against sin is consumed upon his own son. I think you feel that in Romans 8 where it says, he that spared not his own son, his only son, delivered him up for us all. Jesus bears our penalty for sin. That's why a Christian does not look forward to a day of judgment. There is no great white throne judgment for the Christian. You do not go to death in fear of judgment. We look back to judgment. You are looking at a man that has been judged. I've already been through the last judgment. Isn't it marvelous? I've already been through the last judgment. I went through it in my offering, the Lord Jesus. When he died and endured the wrath of God, I died in him. I endured the wrath of God in him. And when he rose again from the dead, it was because all has been paid. All has been done. If he had not been raised from the dead, it would have said the sacrifice was insufficient. But in his being raised is the declaration our sins have been legally paid for. Now, he stands by the brazen altar. Remember, he's priest and offering. The offering has been made. He's resurrected now, the priest. He carries his own blood. And he's about to go into the Holy of Holies and present that blood to the Father. And Mary, God bless her, she got in the way. Do you remember that? Mary came to the tomb. And Jesus, he says, Mary. And through her tear-bloated eyes, she swings around and she sees it's Jesus, risen from the dead. And she grabs hold of him. That doesn't come out in your King James, but it's there in the Greek and better translations. She grabbed hold of him, as if to say, you left us once, you'll never get away again. Gotcha. that's the idea behind it. And Jesus said, do not cling to me, Mary. Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That is, he's saying, we're in the middle of the Day of Atonement. We're in the middle. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been shed. And as the new priest of a new order, I am going to the Father. I'm going to Father's house. I'm entering into the true Holy of Holies in the heavens. Don't cling to me, Mary. I'll be back. And he was gone. Gone into the other half of the universe, to the true temple not made with hands, to the Holy of Holies. And there, at the true mercy seat, the place of God's satisfaction. You know, it's very interesting. When the priest sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, he was never allowed to sit down. Because God was saying, the goat's blood cannot ultimately deal with sin. That blood on the mercy seat was only an IOU. It was saying sometime there must be blood that will really deal with sin. But this doesn't deal with it. And so they ended every Day of Atonement with a comma. We'll be back next year. This service isn't over yet. And it won't be over next year. And it won't be over the year after. Until the one blood is shed that will deal with all sin. That's the one item of furniture that you won't find in the tabernacle. A chair. They've got everything in the tabernacle. There's no chairs. Priests were never allowed to sit down. Because God said, this isn't finished yet. It wasn't finished for 1,000 years. And Jesus appears in the heavens at the true mercy seat. And it said, he sat down. Of course, this is it. He sat down. There's nothing more to do. And he didn't put his blood onto an objective mercy seat. In Romans 3 and around verse 26 or 27, it says that Jesus is the mercy seat. He sat down and became the living mercy seat. That is, if you were an Israelite in the old covenant, you would look to that blood on the mercy seat and it would say, by this blood you are guaranteed all the terms of the covenant. By this blood you walk in God's presence. I look to Jesus. He is the living mercy seat. And His presence at the right hand of God is the guarantee that every term of covenant is mine. You understand what I mean by that? I don't look to myself and say, am I good enough? I look to Him and say, He's good enough. I don't look to myself and say, have I done enough to merit God's blessings? I look to Him and say, He did it, it's finished, and He's the living guarantee He ever lives. And Hebrews says elsewhere that He ever lives to make intercession for us. And if you were here this morning, you know what that word means. It means to stand on behalf of another. So He ever lives standing in the heavens on my behalf. He is the guarantee before the Father that I am saved, that I am God's child, and that all the terms of covenant are mine. And His presence there is the guarantee that I am there too. You understand what I mean? He's there as my intercessor, my guarantee. Well, you say, how do you know? Have you ever seen Jesus in the heavens? Have you ever seen the eternal mercy seat? That's beyond the veil. I haven't seen that any more than an Israelite had seen the mercy seat in the blood. Ah, but there's a second goat, isn't there? There's a second goat. The second goat, they saw it. They felt it. They could reach out and say, there goes my sin. And they saw the speck on the horizon and said, that's that for another year. It's gone. That wasn't something hidden. They saw it, they felt it. Jesus fully fulfills the first goat, His blood shed, ever living in the presence of the Father. But then He sent the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit entered in, I know that I know that I know the blood of Jesus in heaven and the power of the Spirit within were accepted by the blood. And we know that by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit on earth is the pointer to and the guarantee that Jesus lives in the heavens and is the guarantee of our salvation. Acts 2:33, He said, therefore, speaking of Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit is the proof that all is done. And He comes to us, bringing to us actual, functional union with Jesus Christ. In fact, when I say that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me, that is to live on my behalf. When I was raised, I got the idea of Jesus kneeling down in heaven and praying for me. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession. He's praying for me now. That is only half of, it's less than a quarter, actually. Well, the intercession, He lives on my behalf. Well, how does He do that? He actually comes and lives inside of me by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give me directions on how to live the Christian life. He doesn't say, I'll help you if it comes to a tough time. He lives as an intercessor. He lives on my behalf. He says, not you, me. And He, by the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of me. So He lives as me. He lives on my behalf. All I have to know is weakness. Then I can call upon the intercessor. He is my strength. So my weakness is the necessary container of His strength. We're back to square one now. That's what Adam was supposed to do. Stand in weakness before God and receive of strength and be power to the world. Now in Jesus, all has been restored. Plan A has been proved to be correct. And He's responsible for me. Intercessors are responsible. Living for another. Therefore we say the Lord is my shepherd. That means I take the place of a sheep. And I say the Lord takes the place of the shepherd who is responsible to care for the sheep. I say the Lord is my keeper.
I say, the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my salvation. All those are terms spoken out of weakness. If the Lord is my salvation, it means I can't save myself. If he's the shepherd, I'm the silly sheep. If he's the rock, I'm the thing that won't work unless I've got something solid to be founded on. If he's my shield, it means I'm being attacked and I can't help myself. If he's my sword, it means there's enemies I can't handle. They're all expressions of weakness. Weakness that is swallowed up by strength and omnipotence. So there it is. He's the intercessor. And so Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't build bridges going nowhere. He started something, he'll finish it. He's responsible. He's the great keeper. Another one of the intercession texts concerning Jesus. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Relax, relax. Don't care how powerful the powers of Satan are. Greater is he that is in you. And he has made himself responsible to be your keeper, your shepherd, your shield, your rock, your everything. That's why 1 John chapter 5 says, concerning those that are born of God, the wicked one touches him not. You feel his presence may be, but he daren't touch you. Because the intercessor ever lives for you, as you, in you. But what Jesus came to do was finally to achieve a new nation, a kingdom of priests. You might say, Israel had been the shadow of that. They'd failed. Failed as miserably as Adam had failed. But Jesus now brings it to pass. A kingdom of priests. You might say, a kingdom of lovers. A kingdom of, shall I say, those who live for others. That's what the kingdom of God is. God is the one who lives for others. God is love. Therefore, it's the kingdom of livers for other. It's the kingdom of lovers. Let's run over what I just said. He is the intercessor. And we've seen how he ever lives for us. But his grand design is for more than us. The whole world. So he is the intercessor in the heavens, who is now on earth by his Spirit, the keeper of us, the one who makes us what we are. But that Spirit has a far bigger burden than us. And he is Spirit. He has no body through which he can bear burdens and suffer on behalf of others and reach out to others. And so, those for whom he makes intercession, you and I, it is our bodies that he now inhabits. You sang it. Know ye not, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Spirit bears the yearning love of God for the whole universe. And he lives in us. We then become intercessors with a small I. We're joined to the intercessor, capital I. Do you see what I mean? He ever lives to make intercession for us. But in living in us, through us, he intercedes for the world. I've got to my text. You are a royal priesthood. We stand before God on behalf of others. We walk into the world to be as God to those people. There's a beautiful verse in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2, where it says that Christ died that he might bring us to God. And, of course, that's got some very obvious meanings. He's brought us to God. But the word bring there is taken right out of the Old Testament. It was the word used when a brand new priest, okay, you've been raised to be a priest, but now is the moment when you are actually going to be inaugurated as a priest. You're adult. You're going to take on your priestly duties. And they used a certain word in the Old Testament that the high priest would bring you into the courts of the tabernacle. And Peter uses that word. And he's saying, in effect, that Jesus, the great high priest, now brings us little priests into the courts of the Father, that we might take up our priestly duties of praise and worship. When you were born again, it was more than sins forgiven. It was more than the influx of divine life. It was that you became a priest. and you entered into the courts of the Father to take up your priestly duties. It's interesting, the very first priestly duty that you take up, you were here this morning, children can take up this duty. Some of the further duties, fathers have to do that. But children can do this. And Peter refers to it here in our text. He says, a royal priesthood, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's for everybody. We become those who stand in the courts of God and sing praise to him. Our whole lives become praise unto God. I think I've shared with you before that expression there. Show forth praises of him who brought us from darkness to light. The word there, into light. There's two ways of using the word into. You were out there in the foyer, and you came into this main auditorium. That's the into of geographical location. You were out there, you are in here. And of course that could mean that you were in darkness, and through Jesus you've come into light. I'd settle for that, it's good enough. But it's better than that. See, there's another way to use the term into. You remember those stories that you used to have as a child? Fantasy stories. And someone was always there with a magic wand. You remember that? You know, I go over to Wally and I touch him on the head and he turns into a white rabbit. Right? Okay, I used the term into, didn't I? Into. It doesn't mean to say he walked into a white rabbit. He turned into a white rabbit. That's the word that's used here. Priests, you were darkness. He has turned you into his marvelous light. We become. Do you remember Jesus said, there are some standing here, should not die before they see the kingdom of God. He led them, transfigured priest, radiant in glory, right? That was number one, the eternal one. But all the priests, all of us, we're radiant priests, radiant in God's glory. Our whole life is a paean of praise to God. Because it's more than that. He who achieved his victory on the cross, put away sin, smashed the powers of Satan, he now walks into his world to collect the spoil. Do you follow what I mean by that? Jesus, in his resurrection and ascension, he conquered every particle of the satanic kingdom, conquered the whole world. Now, having achieved it, he walks into the world to say, it's mine. How does he do that? Through us, by us, as us. And for every one of us, we move from childhood, that begins with praise. We move into teenage and we're beginning to learn then, just beginning to learn the vastness of what Christ has accomplished. And then when we become fathers, we begin to see opportunities everywhere. Oh, not always the big thing, the little things, here, there and everywhere, where the kingdom of Jesus Christ shall here be established. And I don't kneel over there and pray about that. Out from that kneeling comes my whole life. I become God's answer to that situation. The priest who not only stood before the Father, but he stands before men and says, it shall be so. Do you follow what I'm getting at? There's a lot more I could say, and I'll pick up on this tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. But right now, just relax and rejoice that you are a royal priesthood. You are God's chosen people, his pocket money in whom he delights. Amen.